this week and next week conclude the book of Joshua. Tonight we'll be covering chapters 16 through 21. Obviously, a lot of it we'll be skipping over, since a lot of the towns are in my, from part of the, where I come from, are unpronounceable. If you're Israeli, or you've had any kind of linguistics training in Hebrew, they seem to come a lot easier to you. But as for me and my house, we shall skip over them. But we, at this point, before getting into next week's section, need to recap what we've gone over so far. Genesis begins talking about the formation of a nation of Israel, where God calls out a man out of a pagan nation called Ur of the Chaldees, sets him aside and commissions him to go to a land that he promises to give to his descendants. And the book of Joshua is the fulfillment of that promise to Abraham. Exodus continues speaking about the children of Israel being in Egypt and their deliverance out of Egypt. Leviticus continues with the worship of the nation. Numbers is a book of failure for the nation. Deuteronomy is the book of instruction for the nation based on Moses' last few speeches to the country. And then Joshua and the rest of the Old Testament speak about the children of Israel occupying the land, the territory that God had given to them. Now, last week, we roughly belabored the point of Joshua's long day at Beth Horon and the possibility that Emmanuel Velikovsky brings about the close appearance of Venus into the solar system, that it, anyway, I won't go over it again. I think some people are going, oh, what's going on? Right around the same time that Joshua in Israel speaks of a long day. And they talk about added darkness, where Joshua speaks about added light. You might be curious or interested to know that a comet, when approaching the earth, as you know, has a tail to it. If you look at it in the sky, if you've ever seen the tail of a comet, it can have a tendency to look like a round object with two horns on it, the way it travels, the way you see it visually. And some scholars believe that it was due to this close flyby of the planet Venus into the solar system that was a comet before it maintained an elliptical orbit, that in looking at it, it had the appearance of a bull, and that's where calf worship originated, including the wilderness and the children of Israel going after, following the golden calf, as well as the children of Israel seated in the land. The idols that have been found are in the form of a calf and two long horns. Some scholars make a big deal out of it. And in the light of last week, I thought I'd throw that in. So, we're in chapter 16 tonight, and we'll cover a few verses of it before we go on. In this section, the children of Israel are casting lots for an apportionment of land that you see up here on the blackboard or on the whiteboard. And the country, the terrain is plotted out in a book, a survey book. And lots are cast for each tribe. One of the tribes receives no inheritance. Which is it? Levi. They don't get any land. Their inheritance is the Lord. And they have rule over the tabernacle. Of course, they'll get some cities, and we'll get into that a little bit later on. For your own benefit, you don't have to do it tonight, but you might want to remember Genesis chapter 49 and look at it and read it over again. You that have been with us since we've taught through the Bible, we've covered that in detail concerning the tribes and the prophecies, but they're very enlightening in the light of the apportionment of the land. Jacob takes his sons and he prophesies over each one, and some of them are fascinating. But so we can skip all the detail of that. You can look at it later. Genesis 49 and Deuteronomy chapter 33, along with this portion of Joshua, for the diligent student, will prove somewhat exciting. Verse 1, the lot fell to the children of Joseph from the Jordan by Jericho to the waters of Jericho in the east, to the wilderness that goes up from Jericho, to the mountains to Bethel. Then went out from Bethel to Luz, passed along to the border of the Archites, at Atarah. And they went down westward to the boundary of the Japhletites, as far as the boundary of lower Beth Horon, which what took place last week, the long day of Joshua in the battlefield was in Beth Horon, to Gezer. And it ended at the sea. So the children of Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim, took their inheritance. Now you remember that Joseph, while he was in Egypt as prime minister, for lack of a better term, had two sons. Manasseh the firstborn, Ephraim born second. When he brought them before Jacob to be blessed, remember the story where Jacob knowingly moved his hands and put his right hand on the head of Ephraim? And Joseph got all upset and says, Dad, what are you doing? Don't you know Manasseh's the firstborn? He gets the blessing. And he says, no, it's going to be the opposite, for Ephraim will be a much greater people, and talked about going into all the nations of the world. That is an interesting prophecy in Genesis 49. But there was a double lot, double portion given to Joseph. Joseph assumes the right of the firstborn, took it away from Reuben as one of the 12 sons, gives the lots to Ephraim and Manasseh, his two sons. And so they become half tribes. You just don't really have 12 tribes. You got a couple of half tribes here. And so verse 5. The border of the children of Ephraim, according to their families, was thus. And then it finishes the chapter speaking about it. Roughly, you can see on the map, and I hope that you have a Bible, a decent Bible with a map in the back of it. It's good during the study to put your thumb there, a piece of paper, and refer to it as we go. Half tribe of Manasseh settled east of the Jordan, half tribe settled west. Ephraim is right below them. The land of Ephraim comprises the area south of Bethel, where Abraham came into the land originally. It comprises the area of modern-day Ramallah, the West Bank. If you follow the news or the newspapers closely, that's the land that was apportioned to them, the Arab-settled West Bank, since the wars have begun. The tribe of Ephraim and Manasseh actually both have the choicest land in Israel. If you've ever been there and you've taken a bus through the land, it is the most, it's so lush. Banana trees, orange trees, tropical fruits. It's very verdant. They've got more rivers than any other portion of Israel. It's has much more vegetation than any other portion of Israel. So Joseph really gets a good deal in the apportionment of the land, although later on we see, as we saw this morning, that they grumbled and complained. In verse 10 it says, they did not drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwell among the Ephraimites to this day and have become forced laborers. Now remember, in the earlier portion of Joshua, it was Joshua himself along, of course, I should say, it was the Lord himself, Joshua tagged along, who defeated this city. Joshua killed its king and destroyed the inhabitants of it. So this was an easy city to take, and yet the Ephraimites did not take it. Although it had already fallen prey to the children of Israel, they didn't go in and take the land. And this is the sad repetition of the end of the book of Joshua. God had done so much for them, and they just sit around sort of on their lazy duffs and don't take the land God gave to them. Although it was destroyed, they just sort of reached a point and they didn't do anything. Content to be in a land of blessing, being at ease, and yet taking their ease, they failed to take possession of the land. There is a river, the Kama River, that separates the land of Ephraim and Manasseh. It's a natural border. It's still there to this day. Chapter 17. It's an easy chapter to go through, wasn't it? There was also a lot for the tribe of Manasseh, which we see above. Now, we're talking about Manasseh now on the west bank of the Jordan River. We've left them on the east side. They were apportioned that by Moses before his death. We'll see later on next week where they go back to the land, and there's some problems when they do. There was a lot for the tribe of Manasseh, for he was the firstborn of Joseph, namely Machir, the firstborn of Manasseh, the father of Gilead, because he was a man of war. Therefore he was given Gilead and Bashan. The tribe of Manasseh is settled in the land of Megiddo, where the valley of Armageddon is located. From Mount Carmel, you can look down into the area of Manasseh and see this beautiful plain of Megiddo, 175 to 180 miles long. The most fertile plain of all of Israel. If you go there to this day, it sort of blows your mind because it's beautiful. And it's hard to imagine that that will someday become the battlefield of the nations of the world once again. By the way, the Valley of Megiddo in the land of Manasseh has always been a great battleground all the way throughout the Old Testament, between the Testaments, and after the New Testament. When kings and nations wanted to converge in battle at a good location, they chose this battleground. It's a perfect area to fight. And yet one day the scripture says that blood will flow up to the horse's bridle throughout the Valley of Megiddo. And to look today and see the beautiful kibbutzim that are stretched out in this area of Manasseh, it's just hard to picture it. But that's the area that they settled in. It was beautiful. It extends all the way out to the coast to modern-day Netanya. Some of you stayed there overnight on our last tour. As well as the city of Caesarea that we read about in Acts, where Paul stood before Felix and Agrippa at the amphitheater there in Caesarea. This is the area of Manasseh. Over in verse 12 it says, the children of Manasseh could not drive out the inhabitants of those cities. But the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. And it happened, when the children of Israel grew strong, that they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not utterly drive them out. There is a downward progression in a sense that they did not, they could not, because they were so strong. But when the children of Israel did gather strength, in the very next verse, verse 13, that they did not do what God told them to do. God told them to destroy the inhabitants of the land. Now, I don't have to go over why God told them to utterly kill all those. We covered them the last few Sunday nights. God commanded the children of Israel to utterly wipe them out. And they didn't do it. They wanted to make a compromise. Let's be nice, guys. Look, we don't want to carry this capital punishment thing to an extreme. And we'll just be friends with you guys. And we'll make our own laws and jurisdiction, to their own regret. Because they failed to do this, they have problems as you get into the book of Judges. Later on, because of the failure to disobey God, the children of Israel fall prey to the idolatry of these nations, worship false gods and demon gods. God judges then the children of Israel for doing it. Takes them into the Babylonian captivity for 70 years, and that was one of the reasons, because of their disobedience. Now, you'll notice something in the Old Testament. Children of Israel start off soft-hearted. We'll do whatever God tells us to do. But because of making little deals along the way, little compromise, this isn't going to hurt God's policy much if I do this. This won't upset the kingdom if I make this little compromise. Well, if you make enough of them, like the children of Israel did, their hearts became hardened. They became less sensitive to God's voice. They came to an area of insensitivity, so even when God did send prophets, they didn't listen. And they came to a place, eventually, where when Jeremiah was praying for the people of Israel, God says, Jeremiah, stop praying for them. If you pray anymore, I will not hear you. I have decided to judge these people. They've gone beyond that place of repentance. Don't pray for them. I won't listen to you. I am going to judge my people. Sad place. Sad when God tells you not to pray for someone. God's never done that to me. I'll continue to pray. But God told that to Jeremiah. The children of Israel started out making these compromises. Soon the nation had hardened its heart against God. And this is the sad story of idolatry. Idolatry is placing something in your heart, number one, and it could be yourself rather than the Lord. where you can start taking God's jurisdiction and making your own decisions. Oh, it won't hurt if I compromise in this little area, make a deal with him in this little area or do that. But pretty soon you can get to a level, you make enough of them, where the hardness of heart sets in. And you set yourself up for God's judgment. We'll talk about that when we get into 1 Corinthians in a few weeks. Verse 14. The children of Joseph spoke to Joshua, saying, "Why have you given us but one lot and one portion to inherit, since we are a great people, and as much as the Lord has blessed us until now?" We won't go through the same application that we did this morning. We covered that in depth. So Joshua answered them, "If you are a great people," in other words, if you're so great, you think you're so great, "then go up to the forest country and clear a place for yourself there in the land of the Perizzites and the giants, since the mountains of Ephraim are too confined for you." But the children of Joseph said, "The mountain country is not enough for us, and all the Canaanites who dwell in the land of the valley have chariots of iron." What they mean by this is chariots with iron tips. They didn't have complete iron chariots. That'd be a little rough getting around. There were chariots that were tipped for strength with iron. "Both those who are in Bet-Shean and its towns and those who are in the valley of Jezreel over by Megiddo." And Joshua spoke to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh collectively, saying, "You are a great people and you have great power. You shall not have one lot only, but the mountain country shall be yours. Although it is wooded, you shall cut it down, and its farthest extent shall be yours. For you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have iron chariots and are strong." If you go to Israel today and try to find these mountains, the mountains of Ephraim, they're in the area of Ephraim and Manasseh, which is the Samaria region today, you'll sort of wonder, why aren't there any wooded hills like it just says in these verses? Where's all the trees? Where'd they go? If you go there today, in fact, it's one of the most barren places in the land of Israel. There's not a tree to be found. And that is because the enemies of Israel, including the Arab nations, when they would attack Israel, made it their policy to cut down trees. They would go in, they would level a city, and then they would cut the trees around it. They would go into the countryside and cut the trees. That would destroy the people settling in the land, since trees provide some sort of a natural barrier, as well as stabilizing the soil in the land. If you take away trees on a hillside, you get terrible erosion problems. And trees, the roots of the trees, settle the land and stabilize the land. And the nutrient and so forth is taken out because the trees are taken out. So the Arabs and the people who attacked Israel destroyed the forests, made a policy of going in and settling on the land just to wipe the trees out. Now this continued all the way till 1948 and in the 50s when Israel, in resettling the land, decided to go on a tree planting campaign. And since 1947 actually, they have planted by hand forests, miles and miles of forest. Now, since trees have been growing since 47, they're getting pretty high now. And if you go through the land of Israel, there's places where you think it's gorgeous, it's all wooded and natural and pine trees, and every one of those trees is planted by hand. They set up certain areas, areas in the south and the north that's not West Bank, and they have tree planting ceremonies even to this day. If you're an American, they go over there, they encourage you to plant a tree. I've planted 5, 6, 7 trees since I've been there. And you pay for it, you buy the tree and you plant it in the land, and every year when I go back to Jerusalem and I go to the forest where we planted our trees, I kind of go back and check it out, see how high it's getting, and you know, "Hey, you're not taking care of my tree here, you know, I paid for this baby a few years ago." But it's a beautiful policy. It's hard for me to help you grasp this concept of planting forests. I'm not talking about a square acre. I'm talking about miles and miles of forested region all planted by hand. So that they're reclaiming the land. Since Israel got it back, they're making it and turning it into a paradise. The desert down by the Dead Sea is starting to bloom now with flowers, even as the prophecy says. And the irrigation techniques that
that God has been good to the land and since they've been there, and they've just taken it to reclaim it and settle it back, and it's a good deal. And I think, you know, I come back to the United States, and I thought, you know, what if we did this in this town? Everybody planted forest trees everywhere. And you could turn in, you could just, you could turn the place, you know, into, it looked like Colorado Springs. You've got the right climate if everyone just plants some trees around here. Not a cut on the city, just a suggestion. They did it in Israel. It's biblical. And the whole congregation, verse 1, chapter 18, of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of meeting there, and the land was subdued before them. But there remained among the children of Israel 7 tribes which had not yet received their inheritance. God picked Bethel. When the children of Israel were yet in the wilderness, God told them, and set aside that you're going to go and set up the tabernacle at the place that I choose, and it was Bethel. Bethel is 40 miles northeast of Jerusalem in the hills of Samaria. It's between Bethel and Shechem, I think, up in the Samaria region. Now, the tabernacle was always the center of life for these people. In the desert, when they were running around for 40 years, in the middle of their camp, in the middle of 2 to 3 million people camping out in the desert, which would have been quite a sight, I'm sure, especially by helicopter, is in the middle of it was this thing, this tent structure called the tabernacle that had formed, were outer courts and inner courts and places for sacrifice and priests to minister in it. It was the center of the land. The children of Israel camped around this thing. And whenever they went, God signified their journey by the cloud or the pillar of fire moving from the tabernacle. As long as it stayed over the tabernacle, they stayed. And you remember the story. But the children of Israel, when they settled the land, moved the tabernacle to Shiloh, which is almost dead center in the land of Israel. And if you've studied how the children of Israel camped around the tabernacle in the wilderness, there is an incredible similarity to the way they settled the land. The tribes, in a sense, maintained the same pattern as they did in the formation of marching and settling in the wilderness around the tabernacle. Remember, there was 4 camps of 3 tribes. On the east was the 3 tribes, west 3 tribes, so forth. And each of them carried a banner, a standard, an ox, a man, an eagle, and a lion. And the way they settled the land was much like they camped in the wilderness. There's a similarity there, so that's sort of a fun study. David took the tabernacle from Shiloh. And you see where this is? You go inland a couple inches, and you get to the center of the land. That's where Shiloh was. And David moved the tabernacle to Jerusalem later on. And so Jerusalem became the worship capital for the Jewish people. To this day, Jerusalem is sacred to the Jews, as well as the Muslims and the Christians, but the Jews got there first. And it's still sacred. The Jew to this day has a longing to go to Jerusalem. Every Passover, the Jew will say, next year, Jerusalem, because it's the center of their worship. And it maintained a sacred place simply because the tabernacle was there. God chose to manifest himself there. But in verse 2, there remained among the children of Israel 7 tribes which had not yet received their inheritance. Now Joshua said to the children of Israel, how long will you neglect to go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers has given you? Now he's going to exhort them a little bit. Pick out from among you 3 men for each tribe, and I will send them. They shall rise and go through the land, survey it according to their inheritance, and come back to me. And they will divide it into 7 parts. Judah shall remain in their territory on the south, and the house of Joseph shall remain in their territory on the north. You shall therefore survey the land in 7 parts, and bring the survey here to me, that I may cast lots for you before the Lord our God. But the Levites have no part among you, for the priesthood of the Lord is their inheritance. And Gad, Reuben and the half-tribe of Manasseh have received their inheritance beyond the Jordan on the east, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave them. Then the men arose to go away, and Joshua charged those who went to survey the land, saying, Go, walk through the land, survey it, and come back to me, that I may cast lots for you here before the Lord in Shiloh. So the men went, passed through the land, and wrote the survey in a book in seven parts by cities. And they came to Joshua at the camp in Shiloh, and Joshua cast lots for them in Shiloh before the Lord. And there Joshua divided the land to the children of Israel according to their divisions. So 21 men went out to survey the land. Look at the mountains, the rivers, the valleys. Write it all down in a survey book to bring it back to Joshua. These seven tribes had not yet gone in and taken the land. Now, at the beginning, Joshua says, How long will you guys wait around before you take the land that God has given you? You know, there's seven tribes sitting around with their hands in their pockets saying, Well, where's the land? Where's the blessing? Joshua said, You guys got to go for it. You guys got to do it. God's given you the land. Go in and possess it. So he exhorts them, he challenges them really to take the land that has been given to them. There is a challenge for us. The challenge for us is that God has given us certain blessings. And yet so many of us are not living in the blessings that God has given us. I'm by no means perfect. I have a lot to attain, even as Paul the Apostle said. But one of the most frustrating things for me is to see Christians who have so much potential wasting it after God has given them so much. They have so much potential. So much of the body of Christ have no idea how powerful they are in the Lord. And I think of just evangelism. Our evangelism is so weak. We have the, it's the directional approach. I'll direct you. Go to church. Go to a concert. Go listen to this Christian record. And we fail to realize that within us is the power to lead people all over the place to Jesus Christ. There's power. God has given us power and blessings to be able to go out and do His work. We think, oh, well, that takes place in a church building. And our attitude, our mentality is so different from the New Testament church. Our mentality is the come ye attitude. Remember Jesus said, come ye all ye people in the whole world to the churches and get saved. That's not what I read. He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. We have this attitude that you ask people to come to church, they hear the message there and they get saved. No way! The church is a training institution for the body of Christ. It is not an evangelistic institution primarily. It's primarily to strengthen the body of Christ for them to get out and do the work of an evangelist. For them to go out into all the world. Primarily. Sure, we'll give altar calls, but that's second best. That's a second shot. You are to be doing the work of leading people to Jesus Christ. My gift is a pastor-teacher. I'm not an evangelist. And when we go to the Kiev Auditorium, we love to see people come to the Lord. When I get a chance to share with someone personally, I love it. But my gift is primarily a pastor-teacher. God has called the body of Christ to go out and share it. And I think God in the 1980s is giving the ministry back to the church. It's not a thing where come into the church and do it into a church building, and if you want help and you need counseling, you call the church. The body of Christ is strong, but they're not using what God has given to them, and it's so frustrating to see. And you can tell a person, hey, why don't you do it, brother? Oh, well, not me, you know. Why not? This brother needs to be prayed for to be healed. Do it. Yeah, but you're the pastor. I got flesh and blood on me just like you do. And the promises of God can flow just as powerfully through you as they can through anyone. God has given you the gifts. And there's so much potential, but so many Christians don't grab the promises of God. Peter said, And to us are given exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these we might be partakers of the divine nature. And for this very reason, giving all diligence, add unto your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love. For if these things be in you and abound, you shall be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But he who lacks these things is short-sighted even unto blindness, and forgot that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, brethren, giving diligence, make your calling and election sure. For if these things are in you, or if you are doing these things, you shall never fall, never stumble or fall. God has given us promises, but we must add them. We got to pick them up, you know? It doesn't do us any good to talk about God's power and God's blessing if we don't use them. You know what? We talk so much about worship, the importance of worship and lifting up God's name and praising Him and thanking God for all the blessings and all the power and all the love. But what good does it do if we don't use them? We've got to get out and use them. God has given them to us. To sing about them and make a big deal about proclaiming God's goodness is of no value unless we're using them. And that's what Joshua is saying. God has given you guys the land. Quit sitting around and go use it. Go get it. That's what he's telling them here. So he has them go survey the land and divide it and possess it. And then it says in verse 49, and when they had made an end of dividing the land as an inheritance according to their borders, where did I go? Okay. Verse 10. Just came back from another planet. I'm safe now. Joshua cast lots, verse 10, for them in Shiloh before the Lord. And there Joshua divided the land of the children of Israel according to their divisions. Now the lot of the tribe of the children of Benjamin came up according to their families. And the territory of their lot came out between the children of Judah and the children of Joseph. Now we see on our handy-dandy map, Benjamin's territory, sandwiched there, they're sandwiched between Judah, Dan, and Ephraim. A kind of a tiny territory, but theirs was the portion of Gilgal, Ai, Jericho, which we just read about, which is desolate. They can have it. But they also get the portion of Jerusalem, which is held by the Jebusites at this time. Later on, it becomes known as a portion of Judah. Jerusalem and Judah. But right now, it's actually in between Judah and Benjamin. Benjamin has Judah. The area of Ramallah on the border is theirs also. Goes through their borders, and we get through chapter 19, verse 1. The second lot came out for Simeon. For the tribe of the children of Simeon, according to their families, and their inheritance was with the inheritance of the children of Judah. On the map here, you see a dividing line between Judah and Simeon. There was no such line at that time. Simeon had no real own portion of land. All they were given is the southern desert, which was just barren. And I've been down to this place. It's a mess. It's hot, 120 degrees in the summer. You know, it's like, I won't say what it's like. It's not like here. It's much nicer here. But, you know, you never know where people are from, and you don't want to cut their land because, you know, they might, you know, I'm sure the Simeonites thought, this is great, you know, Palm Springs down here. But, in Genesis 49, this tribe is condemned. Because of the fact that Simeon and his brother went in, Simeon and Levi went in and killed the Shechemites. Remember that? The problem that they had there. By the way, I would appreciate if the rest of the clan would stay seated during the study. Every time I fail to make that announcement, I guess it doesn't work. I guess there's new people here. But we appreciate that you do. Bathroom privileges are extended before and after service. Unless there is an emergency, I understand that completely. If you have to come and go halfway in the service, you should have known that in the beginning. We have a foyer for you so that you can stand and not interrupt the rest of the people. So now we get into verse 2. Notice, they had in their inheritance Beersheba, quotations or parentheses, Sheba, and Molada. This is the extreme south. The extreme southern portion of the land of Israel really ended around the area of Beersheba. You're going to see later on in the scripture a phrase that is coined from Dan to Beersheba, which is a synonym to mean the entire land of Israel from north to south, from Dan to Beersheba. Dan, you say, well, what are you talking about, Dan? Dan's not even included up in the north. Well, you'll see that he will be later on. Verse 10. The third lot came out for the children of Zebulun according to their families, and the border of their inheritance was as far as Sarid. Now, this is the lower Galilee region. They were landlocked, Zebulun. They're surrounded by tribes. In other words, they have no water around them. They don't have the Sea of Galilee. They don't have the ocean. It's a terrible thing, by the way, to be landlocked. You got to get used to it. But Zebulun, part of their inheritance were the mountainous regions around Nazareth. You that have gone to Israel are planning, or someday you might, at least you'll be there in the millennium, the rest of you. But Nazareth is in this section of land, the hills around Nazareth. This became the main trade routes from north to south. Now this is going to become important to you when you read the New Testament. Because the trade routes went from along the Fertile Crescent here, ended up in the tribe of Zebulun and all the way through up into Syria. Zebulun, especially Nazareth, became known as a truck stop. Because the people would have their trade routes through Nazareth, they had a lot of the problems that go along with that. A lot of sexual promiscuity. It was a dirty town. Nazareth is still a dirty town. Going to it, unless someone really wants to go to Nazareth, I don't take them there on a tour, because the only thing that's beautiful is the land around it. Nazareth, as far as a town, forget it. I wouldn't stop in there and eat anywhere in there. It's just a dirty town. And thus the phrase was coined, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Because it had a reputation for being just sort of a greasy spoon and a truck stop. It just had a poor reputation. So when Jesus was announced from coming out of Nazareth, they said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Because of the trade route situation of Nazareth, located upon the King's Highway. Now we get to verse 17. The fourth lot came out to Issachar. Issachar is the place that occupies the south tip of the Sea of Galilee. Beautiful place. One of my favorite places, if I could have a neat little home, would be right overlooking the Sea of Galilee, or in Caesarea overlooking the ocean there. Sea of Galilee is gorgeous. Great water skiing. Beautiful green fertile area. A lot of bananas and tropical fruits in that area. They also occupied the place of Mount Tabor, which is where Jesus and his disciples had the transfiguration with Moses and Elijah. That's the area up there. Now verse 24. The fifth lot came out for the tribe of the children of Asher, according to their families. Now, Asher comprises Mount Carmel. If you've got a map, you can see it in there. The Haifa Bay, up into part of southern Lebanon, includes Akko, Nahariya, and some of these little beautiful coastal towns. When I lived in Israel, I lived on a kibbutz right in this region. Great place, that view overlooking the Mediterranean. And then verse 32. The sixth lot came out to the children of Naphtali, for the children of Naphtali according to their families. Now Naphtali extends from the base of Mount Hermon in the north, which is, I forget the elevation, close to 11,000 feet, around 10,000 feet. There's snow on this mountain year round. This is in the region of Caesarea Philippi, where Jesus took his disciples and had the interview where Jesus said, who do men say that I am? Well, some say that you're Elijah, John the Baptist. Well, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Mashiach, the Son of the living God. And that's in the area of Caesarea Philippi up in the north, this interview with the disciples. It's the area of Naphtali, for the children of Naphtali, according to their families. They also have the west side of the Sea of Galilee, Capernaum, where Jesus spent his headquarters, his three-year ministry. The Hula Valley, north of the Sea of Galilee, which is drained now because of the swamps in the early 30s, 20s, and so forth. Verse 40. The seventh lot came out for the tribe of the children of Dan according to their families. This is the area of Joppa. Remember Peter went to the Simon, the tanner who dwelt at Joppa in the book of Acts? Tel Aviv is located in the tribe of Dan, the modern city of Tel Aviv. Lod Airport, as you fly outside of Tel Aviv, is located in the tribe of Dan to this day. Now, Dan didn't have much room, as you can see on this map. They were kind of stuck with a little smidgen of land, and they wanted more land, so they went up north later on and conquered the city of Laish and moved at the base of Mount Hermon to another portion of land. When they did, they set up calf worship. And it was the tribe of Dan that brought the country of Israel into idolatry. They were the first ones. And I think it's because of that that in the 144,000, it's interesting, the 144,000 in Revelation chapter 7, all the tribes are listed, Dan is not. Dan receives no eternal inheritance in Christ's kingdom. Interesting kind of a thing. Now we get to verse 49. When they had made an end of dividing the land as an inheritance according to their borders, the children of Israel gave an inheritance among them to Joshua the son of Nun. According to the word of the Lord, they gave him the city that he asked for, Timnath-Serah in the mountains of Ephraim, and he built a city and dwelt in it. If you go look at it today, you'd say, why on earth did he want this place? This is ugly. But remember, at that time, there was forested land. It was beautiful. It was a lot greener. It was a lot cooler in temperature. He saw it when he was spying out the land. He goes, it's a nice little hill. I like it. So he gets a Timnath-Serah, which means the portion of the sun. These were the inheritance which Eleazar the priest, Joshua the son of Nun, and the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel divided as an inheritance by lot in Shiloh before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the meeting. So they made an end of dividing the country. Oh, I'm glad they did. The Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, appoint for yourselves cities of refuge, of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the slayer who kills any person accidentally or unintentionally may flee there, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. And when he flees to one of those cities and stands at the entrance of the gate of the city and declares his case in the hearing of the elders of that city, they shall take him into the city as one of them and give him a place that he may dwell among them. And if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not deliver the slayer into his hand because he struck his neighbor unintentionally but did not hate him beforehand. And he shall dwell in that city until he stands before the congregation for judgment and until the death of the one who is the high priest in those days. Then the slayer may return and come to his own city and his own house, to the city from which he fled. So they appointed Kadesh in Galilee, in the mountains of Naphtali, Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim, Kiriath Arba, which is Hebron, in the mountains of Judah. On the other side of Jordan, Jericho eastward, they assigned Bezer in the wilderness, on the plain from the tribe of Reuben, Ramoth and Gilead from the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan from the tribe of Manasseh. The background of the cities of refuge. Now, we don't need to go in depth, okay, because we went through Exodus 21 and Numbers chapter 35. It gives you all the background you need on the cities. There is a concept that's important that I want to bring out, and this is the concept of the avenger of blood, which is present still today in Bedouin cultures. The avenger of blood was the one who, well, let's say someone was killed in a family. It was then the role of that family who lost someone due to manslaughter to play the role of the avenger of blood, to chase the guy down and kill him, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, as the law says. Now, today, we naturally assume, and rightly so, that that is the role of the state, not an individual. You can't take the law into your own hands. That's illegal now. Well, in primitive cultures, since they didn't have proper judicial jurisdiction in all of these areas, they set up cities of refuge. Because it was the role of someone as a member of the family to go out and play the avenger of blood, they set up cities of refuge. It's a strange kind of a concept, but it's very beautiful. If someone died and you killed them, it was either for one of two reasons. Either it was premeditated murder or it was manslaughter and it was unintentional. If it was murder, they wouldn't make two bones about it. They immediately take you out, try you before the high priest, and lights out. If you murdered someone and you're running to a city of refuge, by the way, the cities of refuge are so strategically located that you had one within 40 miles of you wherever you went. So if you went to a city of refuge, you were safe unless they found out that you murdered the guy. Then they take you outside the city and snuff you. If it was unintentional, involuntary manslaughter, the elders of the city would meet you at the gates, take you into the city. There'd be enough provisions for you and your family. You hide there, undergo a trial. They find out that it was unintentional. You are able to live in that city of refuge until either you die or the high priest dies. When the high priest, who's into that jurisdiction, dies, then you can be free to go. That was to protect you from revenge. So that you wouldn't just have to go home, even if the trial said, look, it wasn't intentional, you're set free. You could go home and the avenger of blood could still be after you and kill you. So the cities of refuge were for the protection of the people of Israel. They were set up that way. Let's go on. Notice verse 7. So they appointed Kadesh in Galilee. This is up in the Naphtali Mountains. I haven't shared this with you, but the group that we had living in Israel on Kibbutz Kfar Blum, or a couple of you that have lived there, you lived very close to the city of refuge. It's right up on the hills of the kibbutz, just, you know, within walking distance, actually. And then also Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim, central Israel, right there in the tribe of Manasseh. And then down south, Hebron in the mountains of Judah. And on the other side of the Jordan, that is east of the Jordan, they set up three more cities in like proportion. In the mountains of Bezer in the wilderness and the plain, the tribe of Reuben, Ramoth in Gilead, which is centrally located east of the Jordan, and from the tribe of Gad in and Golan in Bashan, which is up north in the Golan Heights on the plain, from the tribe of Manasseh. These were the cities appointed for all of the children of Israel and for the stranger who journeyed among them. Notice that was not just for the children of Israel. Anyone could go. Whoever killed any person accidentally might flee there and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stood before the congregation. I see, in a sense, the cities of refuge, I'm saying in a sense, I don't want to carry it too far, but the New Testament does, I'll show you, that the cities of refuge are a type of Jesus Christ. The cities of refuge were the only cities that had paved streets in them. They were easily accessible. There were no ravines that you had to cross, although they were set up on a hill. The bridges were always repaired and the roads to them were always repaired so that you could get into the city easily. Easy accessibility. The gates of the city were unlocked 24 hours a day. You could come anytime. They stocked food within the cities of refuge so that you were provided for all the time. The cities of refuge were not Jewish. By that I mean they were Jew or Gentile. No matter who you were, you could go into them for salvation, in a sense, for safety. Whether you were a Jew or whether you were a Gentile. And so you could have Jew and Gentile mixed, living together in the city corporately. Which was interesting in Old Testament times. It should bring to your remembrance Ephesians, where Christ has broken down the middle wall of partition. And Jew and Gentile, both covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, dwelling together. They were within easy reach, of course. I want you to turn now to Hebrews chapter 6 and notice with me a scripture. Hebrews 6 verse 17. And thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge, to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. Who is it that we flee to today for our refuge? It's Jesus Christ. Easy accessibility, 24 hours a day we can come to Him. The gates of His kingdom are never locked. We can come anytime. The way is always open. You might also want to realize that in the cities of refuge, there was no other alternative for safety. If you were guilty, or if something had happened, you could not just decide, well, I just don't want to go there. I'll try some other method. It was your only alternative for safety. Your only hope was going to a city of refuge. How long could a person stay there? Till the death of the high priest. When the high priest died, what happened? They were free. It bought their freedom. What does Hebrews say? Who is our high priest? Jesus Christ. By His death we've been set free. Now, I'm saying it in a sense because there is a way in which it's really not a type, and that is only the innocent could go to the city of refuge. The ones who've been guilty of murder, the city of refuge had no place for them. And also, Jesus Christ is much more accessible. You don't have to run 40 miles to the wilderness to get to Him. Okay. Now chapter 21, and of course we're not going to read it all. We'll skip several verses and we'll conclude probably right on time. Cities of the Levites. Now the heads of the fathers of the Levites came to Eleazar, the priest, Joshua the son of Nun, to the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel. Let me sketch what this chapter is about. Levi had three sons, my three sons. His three sons had different functions for the tabernacle, that is, for the worship of God. There were the Kohathites, the Gershonites, and the Merarites, or the sons of Merari. These are the three sons. And it actually, the chapter outlines what their the cities. There were 48 cities that were given to the tribe of Levi in the land. Because they got no inheritance per se, like the rest of the tribes, they were given common lands and cities in different tribes. Now this provided a great spiritual accessibility for the rest of the nation. Because there was always a priest within 10 miles, no matter where anyone lived, in the land of Israel. So they could settle matters, they were there for counsel, they were there for worship. And since the children of Israel were deeply involved in their worship, this provided great accessibility to them. It outlines them, it says in verse 2, they spoke to them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan, saying, the Lord commanded through Moses to give us cities to dwell in with their common lands for our livestock. So the children of Israel gave to the Levites from their inheritance at the commandment of the Lord these cities and their common lands. Now, the lot came out for the families of the Kohathites. And the children of Aaron the priest, who were of the Levites, had 13 cities by lot from the tribe of Judah, from the tribe of Simeon, from the tribe of Benjamin. The rest of the children of Kohath had 10 cities by lot from the families of the tribe of Ephraim, from the tribe of Dan, and from the half-tribe of Manasseh. Now, the priests were Levites, but not all Levites were the priests. I want you to keep that in mind. There were several divisions of these. We're talking about a whole tribe of people. Not all of them were priests. Some of them were, yet all of them had some kind of a working within the tabernacle. But you know, the rest of them, they had families and kids, and they raised them in these cities and in these common lands. Remember, Israel paid tithes to the Levites. And the Levites paid tithes to the priests so that they were evenly distributed and taken care of. And by the way, this is not optional for these people. The law of tithing, the law of the apportionment of the land, they couldn't say, well, I don't want to do that. It was part and lot and parcel of entering into the land. This is their city. This is their tithe. This is their common land. Thus saith the Lord, do not argue. That's basically how it was set up. We need to realize, although we don't make a big issue of tithing here, as you know, tithing was not optional. Offerings were optional. Tithing belonged to God. He had nothing to do with it. God just lent it to you for a while. But that is God's. Offerings above and beyond that were considered free will offerings or love offerings to the Lord. And they were tithed to the Levites. The Levites then in turn a tithe, a tenth part to the priests. Notice verse 6, the children of Gershon. Gershon, the Gershonites, camped on the west side of the tabernacle in the wilderness. And when they came into the, their job was to take up the tents, anything that had the cloth and the coverings in the tabernacle, they wrapped them up and carried them through the wilderness. Then we get to verse 7, the children of Merari. They camped on the north side of the tabernacle. If you can picture the tabernacle in the center and concentric rectangles going out from the center, that's how Israel camped. With Moses and Aaron, the leadership, the priests, and all these people, first of all, gathering around the tabernacle, and then the camps gathering outward, with 2 to 3 million people total in the wilderness. But it was very well organized. The children of Merari had charge of the hardware of the tabernacle. And then skip down to verse 10. It says, which were for the children of Aaron, one of the families of the Kohathites. They camped on the south of the tabernacle, and they had charge of the instruments. Actually, the instruments of the tabernacle, everything except the Holy of Holies. They had charge of the lampstand, the table of showbread, the incense censer, and so forth. Inside the Holy of Holies, who had charge of that? The priests, exactly. Okay, now let's skip on to verse 43. If you are interested, Hathaway, and you feel like you've gotten cheated by not going through verse by verse, I commend that you do that on your own. If you're interested in these cities and you want to take the months that it will take to research that. Verse 43, so the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they dwelt in it. And the Lord gave them rest all around, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered up all of their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All of it came to pass. The land was settled. God brought them into the land. However, the tragedy, they did not take all of the land. There was a standing rule that God gave to them. He said, I've given you all of this land, but every place that the sole of your foot walks on is yours. If you don't walk on it, it ain't yours. If you don't go in and get it, tough luck. I've given it to you by title. The possession is conditional. The title is unconditional. The promise of the land was an unconditional promise called the Abrahamic covenant. The Palestinian covenant, that is the possession of the land, was quite conditional of them going in and possessing it. And so often I think God says, look, I've given you people, all of us, these promises. I've given you that land of victory. You can grow as much as you want to in Jesus Christ. Go get it. The problem is that we don't go get it. I hear people say, I want to grow in the Lord. So what's stopping you? You don't have to go through magical incantations. It's just a life wholly surrendered to the Lord. That's it. If you want it in a nutshell, you wholly follow the Lord and you got it. But I hear so often, and it's the same story, I'm just not growing and I want to grow. So grow. God has given you all things that pertain to life and godliness, 2 Peter 1. Add to your faith these things. You'll never be unfruitful or barren, and you'll never fall, it says. Quite a promise. That's for us to take on. So, if there's something lacking in our lives, it's not on God's part. It's on our part. You know, it's like God is holding all of these presents in his arm. You know, and it's like, you know, you guys have been holding these things for so long. Not that he's getting, you know, he gets fatigued of holding them or anything. But he's saying, would you ask? I want to give them to you, but you've got to ask them. You've got to ask me, and I'd love to give you all of these, this victory and rest and blessing. You've got to come in and obtain it. That's what Jesus said, ask that your joy may be full. Ask and you shall receive. The Greek is ask, please ask that your joy may be full. God has so much. Let's appropriate it. Let's pray. Lord, in Hebrews, we are warned that we follow not the example of the children of Israel, who did not enter into their rest completely. Many of them died in the wilderness, and even Joshua didn't completely bring them possession of the land. And Lord, you warned us that we should take heed lest any of us seem to come short of it. And Father, I fear that there are many of your people who have come short of it. That land of rest, that land of continual maturity and victory in the Lord. Not that every day is a rose garden, but Lord, you promised to walk through those things with us and grant us victory in the midst of them. Lord, may we appropriate what you've given to us. May we not wander from your promises. Lord, in this sense, the book of Joshua has provided a very, very practical application on victorious Christian living. And Lord, we tonight ask, with your help, that you'd give us your help so that we can attain the promises, not come short of them. And Lord, I believe that those that are in this room tonight, if they're truly hungering and thirsting after righteousness, they're going to be filled. Those who are not hungering and thirsting after righteousness will walk away completely empty. So Lord, give us a hunger. May we go in and possess. In Jesus' name, amen.